Father, thank you for your great goodness to us, past, present, and future. We ask that in these minutes now you would help us to see more clearly, love more dearly, and follow more nearly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're visiting today, this is the last of four sermons. They're actually topical sermons. They're unusual sermons. They're frustrating sermons. They're disappointing sermons, because they're not biblical expositions, which we normally love to do. These are more topical, thematic, and we've been looking at the subject of normal struggles, things that Christians face. And today the subject is despondency, or what we might call deep sadness, despair, or depression. My first hope is that you will know that if you're experiencing this, that there is almost certainly relief around the corner. If you're in despair and you're in darkness today, there is very little reason why you shouldn't be strengthened and brightened soon. And if things are bright for you today and all is buoyant and wonderful, perhaps this will help and prepare you for some darker days which the Lord may bring, or will help you to help those who are in some dark days. Now, there's a wide spectrum when it comes to the subject of despondency or depression. Some people hardly experience this at all. They're very up, buoyant people. The idea for them of being low means that they're just moderately tired at the end of a busy day. That's all they really know. Most of the time, they're up, up, up. And then you get others who experience great heaviness and sadness, and it goes on for days, weeks, months, or even years. They seem to have slidden into a trough or a pit, and their life drags very heavily. Every day is hard work. And then there is real depression, which can be a physical illness, as real as getting the flu or chronic fatigue or something like that. This is often loosely called chemical depression. But it may not be a chemical inward depression. It may be the outward circumstances which have just taken their toll. There's been too much to cope with or think about. Maybe too many people problems, too many decisions to make, and everything is just cumulatively crushing. And that is often called circumstantial depression. And then there is anxiety and panic attacks, which are very frightening. And then there are extreme mood swings. And then there is despair, which becomes even suicidal. If you think I'm being a little bit overdramatic this morning, let me tell you that in the Western world, it is likely that one in five people will have a significant episode of depression in their life. That is, 20% of the people who are listening to this could be depressed. One in 10 visiting a GP has depression. Every time a workday is lost because of industrial dispute, there are 30 days lost at work because of depression. And one in six with depression will attempt suicide. So if you've seen the latest article in the Southern Cross magazine that's put out by the Anglican Church in Sydney, there's a good article in there on depression. And one of the GPs who's commenting on this subject says that she is, I quote, hyper-vigilant when men come who are depressed, because they are more likely to act on suicidal thoughts. So I need to say that it's quite possible that a sermon will have little or no effect when depression is an illness. You would no more expect a sermon to help somebody who is physically depressed than you'd expect a sermon to help someone who's got high cholesterol or has got diabetes. But a sermon may have a great effect if the person suffering depression has a distressed mind, or they're in some kind of spiritual darkness. And the reason for that is that the Word of God is able to bring a complete change of perspective. The Word of God is able to penetrate like light in a dark place and change the whole vision that the person is experiencing. And the truth, as Jesus said, is able to set people free. So just in the last week, somebody was reported to me to have moved out of a depressed time, largely as a result of a recent sermon preached by someone else on the staff. If you are therefore in the grip of a lie, and it is oppressing you, or you are starting to go to some extreme position because of your very negative thinking, or you've become quite reckless and careless in the way you live, which is compounding the problem, or you're fearing that the worst will happen, which may not happen, or you think that fate has taken over when it hasn't taken over, it's the Word of God which may bring real illumination and help in the situation. I remember some years ago I was at the Men's Katoomba Convention, and the speakers were all given a bucket of handwritten questions from the men at the convention, and you basically just had to pull out the questions which you were going to attempt to answer. And one of the questions that I was given just simply said, "I am depressed. What will I do?" And you've got 5 seconds to think about this. And so I said, "I would find a faithful friend, someone who you can talk with, who will show you what the Bible says and pray with you, and you need a capable GP." And years since, I would still say that that's probably the best balance of help that we need. We need a good Christian friend who will bring biblical perspective to our situation and pray with us, because sometimes in Great Depression you can't even put two words together. And we also need a capable GP who will diagnose what is happening. Now, often people have rejected one of these two. So the Christian, the pious Christian, says, "Oh, the problem is all spiritual. You just need to repent and believe. Forget about these prescriptions. Throw your tablets away." Or the doctor says, "It's just all medical. You need tablets. Forget about all the Christian mumbo jumbo." Now, we need to make sure we don't squeeze either of these two people out of the equation. So my question is this morning, what do you do when things feel very bleak and great heaviness begins to set in and you find yourself with decreased energy and you can't really think properly, you can't speak properly, you can't relate properly? It all becomes very difficult. And if you're a Christian, sometimes it gets compounded by guilt and the sense that you ought to be happy and joyful and smiley and friendly all the time. But actually, what's happening for the Christian is that you're normal. You've got a normal struggle going on. And you can't read your Bible. It doesn't seem to help you. And you can't articulate prayers. And the idea of mixing with people is horrendous. And the idea of going down to morning tea is impossible. What do you do in these certain situations? We're not, of course, helped by some Christian friend, well-meaning Christian friend, who comes along and tells us that, you know, we should snap out of it, and that here's a verse, here's a song to sing, here's a fridge magnet to put on your fridge. We're not helped by these people. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, if the cause is medical, what is often called endogenous, and the chemicals in the brain are being depleted so that your processes are slowing down, it is sometimes helpful to get a balanced life back, some proper sleep and some proper exercise and a better diet. Sometimes these things really do help. We've been given the creation to enjoy by a good God. And the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon said once, "A mouthful of sea air, a walk in the woods, will not give grace to the soul, but will yield oxygen to the body, which is next best." But medicine may be needed. And if a Christian is prescribed wisely some antidepressants, he or she should not be the slightest bit embarrassed about that, any more than you would be embarrassed to be given medication for infection, antibiotics or something like that. You're being helped for a stage, and God willing, you'll get through the stage and you'll be enabled or buoyed up for new strength. But what I want to do for a few minutes is just speak to you as a pastor, because we're not in a doctor's surgery this morning. We're in a church building, and I want to think about what I would prescribe from God's Word if someone came to sit and talk with great despondency. Somebody was in my office week before last, and I could see that they were heavily medicated, and their problem was not the need of more medication, but the problem was the need of some wisdom, some pastoral biblical wisdom. So what does the Bible counsel? Now, this is my attempt to say something to you this morning as if I've got the Bible in my hand and maybe the other hand on your shoulder, and I'm trying to think with you. And this is my attempt to do that. Well, the first thing I would do is to ask the question the Bible asks in Psalm 42 and 43, which is, why are you so downcast? What has been happening? Have you been through a particularly difficult time? Is that because of work or because of lack of work? Are you unwell? Has there been some worrying news that hangs over you? Has there been some hard battle which is niggling? Is it a relational problem? Has a relationship been difficult? Or has a relationship ended? Are you experiencing some loss or some grief? Are you feeling your age? Are you feeling homesick? Somebody sent me an email in this last week, actually giving thanks for a sermon, but she said the day before she listened to this sermon, she said, my cardiologist phoned to say that recent test results were not good. For the last 18 months, I've had unremitting health issues, 3 operations, a fractured skull and face from an accident, metal plates in my face. My mum has had a stroke, my dad has had heart surgery, my son has had melanoma, my father-in-law died. Well, it's no surprise, is it, that somebody going through such a litany of trouble is experiencing great weariness and burden, if not depression. Now, are these not the sort of things which produce, therefore, quite natural despondency? Just as if you've had a great high, perhaps you've been performing somewhere, and then you come down again. You've had some very special occasion, and then you come down again. You've received some very special acclamation, and then you come down again, and things begin to even out. There has to be that ebb and flow, the natural ups and downs of the world. And should we expect to feel happy when we're being put through quite serious testing, which God may not just permit but actually ordain to do good things through us? Surely a lot of life has its lows, and we've got to be prepared to ride the roller coaster of the ups and the downs. The other thing is that even though this person who's going through this needs some understanding, and they need some support, and they need somebody to say, this is a difficult time that you're going through, and let's try and think about what God says in his word, and let me try and express in prayer what we might ask for. But is it not also true that some of the people who go through very deep waters get useful for helping people who go through very deep waters? Is it not true that some of the best and most helpful people are those who've trodden deep things themselves? And they begin to grow in their own appreciation for God, and they become deeply useful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, the passage we just had a minute ago, praise be to God who comforts us. And remember, he said we despaired of life. So we can comfort those in any trouble. And sometimes God, by taking a person through some very deep suffering, not only teaches them a new appreciation for him and his grace and sufficiency, but also equips them to help others who are going through very deep times. To say nothing of the fact that some people who are in great and deep grief become extremely creative, or their ministry is expanded. Many of the most famous and talented people have been familiar with grief. Some of the most tortured souls the world has ever seen have produced from the pits very great and wonderful things. They've wrestled, they've suffered, and they've walked at a deep level and blessed others. So it may be right, first of all, to see that despondency is something that God is going to use for something good in you and through you, and therefore not to assume that you're being tortured or bullied by a sadistic God, but rather you're being taken on a particular path by a very loving, sovereign, wise, and powerful God to experience things that you'd never experience on an easy path, which will change and transform your character and enable you to be of benefit to others. But if somebody is going to walk out of the office, out of the study after a few minutes, I hope that they would walk out knowing that God is for them and not against them. And so I would want to ask a few basic things, and this is some of the things that I would ask. The first is there a problem with them and God? Do they actually have a relationship with God? I'm not asking if they believe in God. Most people can tick that box. I'm asking whether they actually belong to God and whether they know they do. Do they know that God is their Father? Have they put their faith in Jesus, his Son? Do they know they're going to be one day in glory? Now, why do they think they will be one day in glory? Is that all bound up with their own performance, which will discourage them or inflate them? Or do they know that they might put their trust in Christ's performance and be secure for eternity? I want the person to be so clear in their relationship with God and that Jesus has won their security for them that they will look away from themselves and they'll look back to what Jesus has won for them. That's what I would hope. One of the men who's standing for one of these council elections came to see me a couple of weeks ago, and I'm not exactly sure why he came. He didn't say why he came, but in the course of the conversation, I realized that he'd probably come just to let me know that he was standing. And I asked him in the course of the conversation, do you have a real faith in God? And he said, yes, I think I do. And I said to him, do you belong? And he said, I hope I do. Are you going to glory one day? Well, I hope I am. Which, of course, means that he's probably not, because none of those answers are really clear or confident. And when I asked him what he might say if he came face to face with Christ, he went on with such a long and convoluted answer that in the end I said to him, you know, you really need to get rid of the mirror that you're staring at, and you need a window which will help you to look to what Christ has done. And then last week I was talking with a farmer, and I asked him exactly the same series of questions. I am a bit of a nuisance with people. And I asked him, what will you say if you come face to face with Christ? He went on with such a long, convoluted answer about his farm and his family and his sons. And in the end, I just stopped him and I said, listen, let me ask you a question. If your sons knock on your door, will you let them in? He said, of course. I said, so you're now telling me that there is a God who's a heavenly Father who's more wonderful than you or than me, and you're just not sure whether he's going to open the door or not. You don't know him. And he said, you're probably right. So I thought we'd arrived at square one. And I hope that he might go from there to square two. But I would want somebody to know that their relationship with God is real and strong and secure. But it's possible that they do have a relationship, but they've broken fellowship. It's possible that they've drifted, like the prodigal son, like a prodigal daughter. And I want to know what's caused that. Is it that they've lost confidence in Christ? Or have they mistakenly assumed that something or someone is better than Christ? Because that is a mistake. And I would want them to see again something of the goodness and the greatness of Jesus Christ so that they don't turn away from him, but turn towards him. And some Christians do despair over their performance. They think that their Christian life rests on their performance. There is something built into them that just basically says all the time, this hangs on me. And that's depressing. And I want to give those people as best I can such a deep view of the love of Christ that reaches utterly to them. And such a high view of the love of Christ that will take them all the way to glory. And such a wide view that can reach anybody in the world. And such a long view that will never give up on them. That they will not easily turn away from Christ or walk away from him. Because if they can go away with a renewed confidence in his goodness and greatness and experience again the fellowship, the joy of fellowship with Christ, that may be a great contribution to their despondency. But then maybe their problem is with other people. Think how often in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the problem that people are going through is other people. The enemies. The passage we had earlier to do with Elijah, where he's being threatened with death and he runs for his life. He's so despairing. Or think of the psalmist, Lord, how many are my enemies? I looked up, I discovered 70 times in the Psalms, the psalmist talks about his enemies. The people who attack and persecute and grind you down, the people who wrong you. And then what about the friends who fail you, the good people who fail you? This can often be the most painful hurt of all. Psalm 55 says, if I was an enemy, if it was an enemy insulting me, I could endure it. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend. You can see how Jesus would have fulfilled this passage as he thought about Judas, who had received so much and seen so much, but betrayed him. And it's possible to be betrayed. It's possible family members can undermine what's happening, or the flock, the congregation, can do this. I understand that half the pastors in Western Sydney are on Prozac because the task of ministry has just got so difficult, boring into rock. So the depressed person will need to work out how to deal with other people, how to see the enemy, how to know you're not alone when you've got an enemy, how to know that lots of people have had enemies, that enemies is a part of life, and how to deal with the enemy biblically. Or the person will need to know what to do with the friend who fails them, where forgiveness will come from, how to be forgiving, even if you can't restore and repair the relationship, at least how to be set free from the bitterness, and how to love the family and the flock and not give up. All of these things will be helped by the Word of God, appropriately thought through. It may be there's a problem with the past. Maybe there's a sin which is just hanging around and has not been properly dealt with, not been brought to God. Think of how crushed David was after he'd committed adultery. He said in Psalm 32 that he was groaning all day long. And then he says he confessed and he rejoiced to be forgiven. We need to do the confessing, don't we, and then believe the forgiveness. Some people just are doing the confessing and not taking the forgiveness. And some people are expecting the forgiveness without the confessing. But the two of them are essential. And how much more should we bring our sin, especially one that's on our conscience, to our Heavenly Father, knowing that He sent His Son Jesus to pay and to wash it away? Maybe there's a real scar from the past. Some depression is because deep in the past some damage was done, or there was a long period of neglect. And suddenly, down the track, you react so strangely to something which another person looking on wouldn't see to be so significant, but to you it's a bruise or a scar because something deep in the past is missing or is very real. And again, we need to work out how we're going to respond in proportion to what's happening, or see it and understand what it is. Sometimes a skillful counselor can help and work out what has happened and why it's affecting you. Sometimes the grief, the scar, the wound, the neglect is known. And the question now is, am I able to forgive this person? Am I able to move on by the grace of God? Or am I unwilling? Have I just drawn a line and said, I'm not going to forgive? In which case there can be no progress, no growth. Some people sadly even wallow in the past. It's pleasurable for them to stay with it and never make any progress. Is the problem in the present? Is there some battle which is so embarrassing, so painful, it's hard to know what to do, where to go, who to talk to? This week a guy said to me that he'd spent time in America, and he said the Americans are so open and honest about their battles. He said they're too open and too honest. I'm learning things I didn't want to know. But compared with the private world of perhaps people around our neighbourhood and in this building, we don't want to spread everything to everybody, but it would be good to find somebody who's trustworthy, who will hear the battle and stick with us, and often say, that's exactly the same for me. Is it a problem with the future? Is there some irrational fear, an inflated worry that seems that it's just too big for God? Now, friends, how much we need the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings the perspective and the freedom and the help. And we've got to recognize that sometimes it's a most skillful professional who's needed, but often it's the normal believer who's needed. Some decades ago, a very able counselor came to Sydney. I think I've said this before. And he taught the clergy and he taught the churches that basically nothing that we were doing was really helping people and we needed to go off to the professional. Well, 20, 25 years later, he's completely abandoned this and said 99% of what needs to be done in people's lives can be done by friends who will sit and listen and think about what does the Word of God say? And how can we read this together and pray that it would have its good and full impact on us? So a great deal of this pastoral care, even with the despondent and the depressed, can be done by people like us. Sitting, listening, loving, prayerfully thinking with some biblical wisdom. I want to just close by just reminding you of Psalm 13, which is a short psalm, only 6 verses, but it pulls all this together. And it begins, you don't have to look it up, but it begins with a sense of inability to go on. I think this is encouraging. 4 times in Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face? Must I wrestle? Will my enemy triumph?" He is in absolute despair, and the grief is not small. And he seems to have 2 great problems. One is inward. I have great sorrow in my heart. And the other is outward. My foes rejoice in my downfall. Inward, outward, weak, oppressed. And the prayer is a very simple prayer in Psalm 13. Look on me and answer me and give light to my eyes. I need you to illumine. I need you to brighten what is so dark and seems to be getting darker. And then the psalmist finished with this decision. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. The Lord has been good to me. He has been good to me. I will sing to him. So you see what he does. He brings the need and he reflects on the fact that God's character, his attributes, his activities are unfailingly loving. He never stops. He never stops being merciful and gracious. He never stops forgiving and restoring. He brings new joys. It's what Paul in the New Testament says, "He, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with Christ, give us all things?" So I want to encourage you to use despondency for good. It can often be a most profitable time. And help people to see their despondency as part of a plan of a sovereign, good, wise, loving God. Turn to God. Don't turn away from him. It's the easiest thing in the world, isn't it, when you're low, to go to some illegitimate pleasure to prop you up, which just makes you more despondent because it fails you. But turn to God. Bravely bring the subject to him. And ask him to provide what is needed. And then watch and see how he listens to you and brings light into a dark place. Pray, trust, wait. Let's commit this to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that in the world in which we live, there is great trouble and difficulty. We know that your own son experienced the worst of this. And we recognize that in the world, we will have trouble. We thank you for the great privilege of being in Christ. We thank you for the great privilege of being saved and loved. We pray that you would help us, your people, to walk with you and not away from you, to trust you in deep water, and to learn and to grow and to develop in ways that honor you and may be a blessing to others. We commend to you those in the family this morning who are really oppressed and despondent, and we ask that you would hear our prayer for them, that you would listen to our prayer, that you would look in mercy and kindness on them, that you would shed light into their minds and hearts, and that you would bring them to a new position of strength and joy. We pray that you would help us to be useful servants to one another, that we might be agents of love and truth. And we pray that in all the ups and downs, you would help us, like the Apostle Paul, to keep being content, knowing that you will provide all things that are needed. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.